15th chapter, which is one of the shorter chapters of the book of Revelation, I believe you see the consummation of the tribulation period coming into focus. And I believe that the last seven bowls of God's wrath will mark the completion of the tribulation period. So what I'm saying is that chapter 15 and 16 brings to a consummation the chronological order of events that lead up to the second coming of Christ that will be described in great detail in the 19th chapter. If I were to give you the outline of the 15th chapter, it would go like this. There is the sign of the seven angels with plagues in verse 1 and 2. And then there's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in verse 3 and 4. And then there is the tabernacle of the testimony opened in heaven in verse 5 and 6. And then in verse 7 and 8, you have the seven golden vials given to the angels to pour out upon the earth. Now, with that outline in mind, we begin our study at verse 1 of the 15th chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven. This is the third sign in heaven that has been mentioned. The first sign was the sun-clothed woman in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. The second sign was the great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. So here we have the third sign that's said to be in heaven. Now this is the angels of God in heaven, so why would not the sign, you see, be in heaven? Now he says, great and marvelous. He marveled at it. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. There will be no other plagues after these plagues because they're called the last plagues. The Bible speaks of the last trump, and it also speaks of the last plagues. There is the last trumpet for the rapture. There is the last trumpet for Israel. And those are not one and the same, but they are the last trumpet for that particular purpose. So here are the seven last plagues. And I believe that these angels are the elect angels of God. They're here seen to be present in heaven, but they're not actually given the plagues themselves, that is, the bowls of wrath, until the latter part of the chapters we're going to see, down in verse 7 to be exact. Now, these seven last judgments will be the final judgments of God upon earth before Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. And then note what else is said there. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. There are times in the Bible when you run across little statements like that certain people have filled up their cup of sins. You might recall one statement back in the Old Testament, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The idea seems to be that God has a cup that he allows men to fill up with their sins. And that's only one side of the picture. Here on the other side is another cup of God's wrath. And as men sin against God and their sins go in this cup, so to speak, there is another cup over here where God is building up his wrath in proportion to those sins that are being put in the cup of iniquity. And so it is that the cup of God's wrath is full. And that means that man has sinned all that God will tolerate. And they are ripe for judgment from God. And it is indeed the last wrath that he'll pour out before the great day of the wrath of the Lamb when he comes at the second advent. So these angels are going to bring to fulfillment God's purpose of pouring out wrath upon the earth during the tribulation. And then we go down to verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. I believe there we have the tribulation saints. And I believe they have been referred to already in chapter 6 and chapter 13. And now we see them again here in chapter 15. Now, first of all, look at the statement there, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, let's compare Revelation with Revelation. Go back in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Revelation and look at verse 6. At the time, the sea of glass is first mentioned in the book of Revelation. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. There's nothing said about it here having a fiery look like it does in our chapter. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So the first mention of the sea of glass is in Revelation 4 and verse 6. And as you study the sea of glass that's in heaven, as well as the sea of glass that's mentioned here that has the fiery aspect that's also in heaven, it reminds me of the molten sea that was before the mercy seat of the earthly temple. I can't help but see a similarity there between those. Now, why, though, is it said here to be mingled with fire? It was not said to be that way back in chapter 4. Well, perhaps it speaks of either one or two things. It may speak of the fiery trials of these tribulation martyrs that stand there. Or it may speak of the fiery wrath that is coming from the throne of God near the sea of glass to be poured out upon the earth dwellers. It could very well suggest both of these ideas. Anyway, it speaks of divine judgment that will proceed from the holiness of God, and we can leave it at that, and I believe we'd be safe in saying that. Now, those people that are there on this sea of glass are a very special people. They're not the saints of this age. These people have died during the reign of the beast. They're tribulation saints. They lived, they died when the beast ruled in the earth. And they lived during the time of the number 666. They lived during the time when the image of the beast was in the temple in Jerusalem. So they're definitely tribulation saints. But it seems that they're dead, and at this time they're disembodied, and their spirits are there upon the sea of glass in heaven. And they're said to stand on the sea of glass. Now, why do they stand? Throughout the book of Revelation, the elders are said to sit on 12 thrones. And they only stand on special occasions. Now, the angels that guard the throne of God, they stand there in the presence of God. But it's said here that these tribulation saints stand there on the sea of glass. The question that comes to my mind, why aren't they sitting like the elders? Perhaps it's suggestive. They stood for Christ against the beasts on the earth. How fitting that they should be permitted to stand in the presence of God, having stood for Him on the earth. Now, whether that is the meaning of that, I'm not going to say. But it makes more sense to me than anything else I've ever heard. And until I can see more light than what I have now in that verse, I'm going to say that is the reason why they're standing. Because they have been the great nonconformist on earth during the rule of the beast. It's said that they have the harps of God. Anyone familiar with the word harp and the original word there knows that it's a very huge string instrument. And I never have been able to understand how some of our non-musical friends can make such a big to-do about not having pianos and organs in church. And, of course, strange thing, they have tuning forks, which is a musical instrument to sound the note. It's all right to have a tuning fork, but it's a sin to have a piano, they say. Of course, I never have understood that. But I'm sure they got a good explanation if you would ask them about it. But it doesn't make any sense to me is what I'm saying. But now, surely God would not prohibit us doing on earth what the saints are going to do in heaven. You say, well, I didn't know a piano had strings. It does. Lift up the top of this lid and they're all the way across there. It has strings in it. Sure does. And a lot of organs, of course, have strings like it. And some of them then are just an electronic device and they don't have any strings. So I've wondered sometime if they might decide to have an organ, you know, since it doesn't have any strings. I don't know why all the excitement over string instruments. They were used in the Old Testament to praise God in the worship of Israel. And actually, the word over there in Ephesians, where it talks about, you know, making melody in your heart to the Lord, the word melody there in the Greek text is the word that means to play on a string instrument. That's in the New Testament, too, not the Old. Well, the book of Revelation is in the New Testament. They have the harps of God. And surely it's not wrong to play a string instrument on earth if they're going to play them in heaven. Because I just can't believe that the Lord would prohibit something on earth and then turn around and permit it in heaven. That doesn't seem consistent at all with our God, so far as I understand Him. So here they have the harps of God. And there's no doubt but what they're going to play those harps and they're going to sing. And they're literally going to do that as much as David did when he played in the presence of Saul, when he was the king of Israel. They're literally going to play the harps. And they're going to sing, these tribulation saints, there in heaven. Now, the elders were singing back in chapter 5. But here, the tribulation saints are singing. And let's note something about their song as we go down to verse 3 here. Maybe before I leave that, I will add one other comment about that standing there on the sea of glass. I can't help but see a parallel there between what happened in the Old Testament, what's going to happen in the New. You remember when Israel had gotten the victory over the Egyptians and the Red Sea had covered up the army of Pharaoh, that the Israelites gathered over on the far side and they stood there and they sang the victory song. They sang the victory song because their enemies had been destroyed. And it seems as if I see another group of people who are in heaven and they're on the Sea of Glass, not the Red Sea. But the Sea of Glass has got a red color like the Red Sea. And they're singing the victory song over the beast, just like the Israelites sang the song over Pharaoh of old. So there you have it. You have the Israelites standing on the shore of the Red Sea after the destruction of Pharaoh. You have the tribulation saints seeing that the end of the beast is soon to come, standing on the sea of glass in heaven, playing their harps, singing the victory song of having gained the victory over the beast. So history is going to repeat itself, in a sense, in the case of the tribulation saints. Well, the harps have been mentioned already in chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 14, and verse 2. We'll not say any more about the harps. We've said enough. Let's go now to verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. All right, let's back up first of all and look at that statement there. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Is that one song or is that two songs? Judging by that coordinating conjunction, and I say it's two songs, sung by two different people. Note that there is, first of all, the song of Moses, the servant of God. Pray tell me, how could a Gentile sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, who was an Israelite? But I believe that a saved Gentile could surely sing the song of the Lamb, because he was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm trying to show you something here. I believe there's two groups of tribulation saints. You have Israelites that are singing the song of Moses. And you have Gentile tribulation saints on the Sea of Glass that sing the song of the Lamb. They can't sing the song of Moses. You say, why not? Well, the song of Moses must be either one or two songs. It's either the song that was sung in Exodus 15 at the Red Sea, as some suppose, or it's what the Bible actually calls the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And if it is the one in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, I assure you that Gentiles can't sing it. Because it's strictly an Israelite song. Because it speaks of the restoration of Israel. And so I can understand why that those martyred tribulation saints that are Israelites would want to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Then on the other hand, how that the Gentiles, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, would want to sing the song of the Lamb. So I'm saying there are two groups of tribulation saints there in heaven. You have the Israelites that have been martyred, and you have the Gentiles that have been martyred. But they're saying in substance pretty much the same, as we're going to see here. They're singing the song, but they're making a statement as well. And what is the statement that they're making? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. In heaven, people always adore God. Down here, they may curse God, but up there, they adore the matchless name of God. They rejoice in His almighty power. They praise Him for His great judgments upon wicked sinners on earth. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. That's quite a statement to come from these tribulation saints, seeing that the most severe judgments God has ever meted out to any people has been poured out on this earth already. And they're not charging God with doing things too severely. They're saying, true and just are thy ways. You've done right. You've done right in judging these earth dwellers. And then you have the title of God there, Thou King of Saints. Does your Bible have a number there by the word saint? Mine does. It has a one, and over underneath it says, nations are ages. Most scholars would prefer the idea of nations. Now, I would say that that's probably correct because it will harmonize with at least one Old Testament verse. And I do not recall any place where he's called the King of the Saints, unless it would be there. Back in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? There's the biblical basis for that title. For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. So I believe that the proper translation there would be, Thou King of the nations. You see, they are adoring the fact that God is going to rule the nations in the person of Christ. And so the term King of Saints would not convey very much, because there is a sense in which He has always been in authority over His saints. But they're adoring the fact that He's going to judge the earth and that He's going to be the King of the nations. And that fits with the context better than, I think, the King of the Saints does in our version. Then we go down to verse 4. And still we're seeing now these great words of adoration for our God. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord? Here on earth there is very little fear of God before the eyes of men. But in heaven, it's an understood fact that all men should fear God. That's the very beginning of wisdom, you see. And as if to say here, well, who in the world would be so dumb and so idiotic as not to fear a great God like you? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? They're concerned about his person, they're concerned about his name. For thou only art holy. You say, well, the Old Testament speaks about the holy sanctuary, the holy place, the holy nation, the holy people, the holy city. And now I read here that God's the only one holy. How can you reconcile all of that? Well, things are holy only in their relationship to God. They're holy because they belong to God who is holy. And it's only in that sense that earthly things are holy. The Holy of Holies was holy because God dwelt there. Would not understand by calling the holy city and all of that, that the city itself is actually as holy as God. It's certainly not. It's got a lot of sinners in it today and still will have for many years, I'm sure. So, in the absolute sense, only God is holy. Somebody said, well, what about the holy angels? Well, they're not holy in the sense that God is. God is the very source of holiness. And whatever holiness is in men or angels has been derived from the Holy God. So in the absolute sense, how true it is, for thou only art holy. There is no other being in all the universe as holy as the Lord, none worthy to be compared to Him. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee. For Thy judgments are made manifest. I thank God for that statement there that at least gives a foreview of life in the millennium. You realize that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ that the people in all nations are going to come to Jerusalem and worship the greatest king that ever lived, Jesus Christ. So, well, I don't know how that everybody in every nation could possibly come and find a place in Jerusalem. But if you'll study the book of Zechariah, it seems that their ministers of state or their representatives will come and they'll worship the true God in Jerusalem. That's going to be a wonderful time when all nations come and worship before Christ. Now, for those that do not believe in the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to raise a question for them to consider. When in the past has all nations come and worshiped Christ? I've never seen anything like that, have you? Certainly not. There never was any time like it in the Old Testament. There's not any time like it yet. And there will never be any time when all the nations will come and worship Christ except when He sits in Mount Zion and rules in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Many, many scriptures tell us how that all nations will come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't read all of these, but I have got them listed here. And you can try to take them down. If you miss them, I can give them to you after church. But there's quite a few of them. It speaks about how all nations will worship Christ. They're very numerous. Psalms 2, verse 8 and 9. Psalms 24, verse 1 to 10. Psalms 50, verse 1 to 6. Psalms 66, verse 1 to 4. Psalms 72, verse 8 to 11. Psalms 86, 9. Psalms 145, verse 17. Psalms 149, verse 1 to 9. Isaiah 2, verse 2, 3, and 4. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. Isaiah 66, 18 to 23. Daniel 7, 14. Daniel 7, 27. Zephaniah 2:11, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. All of those verses speak about the time when all nations will come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You know, that's the time that Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 2, when he said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Won't that be a wonderful time when throughout all the earth men will admit the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they will worship the true God? I tell you, that's a wonderful thing to think about. It's a far cry from what we have today with our poor system of worship compared to what it's going to be in that time. And then to think of the universality of the worship compared with our faithful few that worship here in this world, there's quite a contrast. Yes, that's something future there. It's never happened, but it's going to happen. And it'll be wonderful when it takes place. And then we note in verse 5 something about the heavenly temple again. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. There are a number of references to the heavenly temple or tabernacle. This is another one. And right now, heaven is said to be open. The temple is opened in heaven. Now, why is it open? Well, I think this is the opening here of the heavenly tabernacle for the sole purpose of preparing these angels to come. Heaven is being opened for God is going to send from His presence these seven angels that have the seven last bowls of the wrath of God. So heaven is being opened at this time to send the angels out. In chapter 19, it'll be open to send the Son of God and all the saints out. But right now it's being opened to send out these angels to judge the inhabitants of the earth. So look at verse 5 there, some more. A number of things. The seven angels came out. Now that's the ones mentioned back there in verse 1. You note how that it's stressed here that these angels, of course, are holy angels. Back in the Old Testament in the tabernacle you had holy priests. And up in heaven you have the holy angels that administer there in the heavenly tabernacle. God's presence requires the work of holy men, you see, because He's a holy God. Now let's note something about the attire of these angels in verse 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple. And of course, these are the seven angels that we've studied thus far here, beginning in verse 1. Having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. That's the same attire of the bride in chapter 19 and verse 8, if you want to note that in passing. Having their breasts girded with golden girdles. I believe that points to the fact that the righteous judgment of God is going to take place on earth, and all of that's going to be for the glory of God, because gold is a symbol of the glory of God. So this judgment is for the glory of God. It is true, it is righteous, and therefore it is indeed for the glory of God. And then let's note the next verse. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now it speaks of the four beasts, and we've already commented on those, but I have an additional thought that I want to give you tonight that has just occurred to me this week. Now I told you back when we studied chapter 4, 5, and 6, and even at other times, that these four cherubims that stand there as the guardians of the throne of God are angels, their high order of angelic beings. But I'm going to go further tonight. I'm going to tell you who one of those angels is, based on the Bible. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, it speaks of Gabriel and says that he stands in the presence of God. All right, if these angels are standing there in the presence of God, then one of them must be Gabriel. I don't have any doubt in my mind, but what Gabriel is one of the attendants at the throne of God. And then as I did some more study on that, I was reading in Dr. Gill's commentary on Luke 1:19, and he says there that the Jews said in their writings back in the Old Testament time that the four angels that guarded the throne of God were Gabriel, Michael, Uriel, and Raphael. And said that Gabriel stood right out in front. And that would certainly harmonize with Luke 1:19 that says, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. He stands right out in front of God to execute His will. I don't know. You can take that for whatever it's worth. I'm convinced one of them is Gabriel, and that's all I'm going to say. I got Bible on that, and the rest of it sounds good, but don't have any proof from the Bible, so that's as far as I'm going. I'm going to leave it there, because I have no clear scripture on it. I do know that another angel is named Michael, because he's mentioned in the book of Jude, and he's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So you can go home and study on that and tell me sometime what you think about it. We'll talk about it out on the shade of a tree someday this summer. We won't say any more about it right now for the time being. So these four beasts that I believe are four angels, and they're going to give out now the bowls of wrath. And the word vial there actually is a broad, shallow bowl in the Greek text. It's a very broad bowl, but it wasn't a very deep bowl. And we'd call it a bowl and not a vial. Vial's a little misleading to our minds. So just, if you want to, call them bowls full of the wrath of God. I've seen bowls full of food. And I've seen bowls full of water. But I am yet to see bowls full of the wrath of God. But the Bible speaks of that. Think about a bowl being filled up not with water, not with food, but with the wrath of God. And then it said concerning our God who liveth forever and ever. Simply stating, of course, He is the Eternal One. Now why would it be stressed here that God is the Eternal One? It suggests to me that His judgments are final. They are eternal. And that those judgments that He inflicts are as everlasting as the one that does the inflicting. So what am I saying? I'm saying that God's wrath is inflicted forever and ever upon the wicked, just as we were taught in chapter 14 of this book in verse 11. They have no rest day nor night forever and forever, the wicked. So I think he's stressing the fact there that God lives forever and ever simply because that the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the wicked will indeed be upon them forever and forever. Eternal torment. And then verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. and from His power. So now this smoke is a symbol, we might say, of the power and the glory of God. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I'll show you one other time that the temple on earth was filled with smoke. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, and the parallel seems to go back to this, in my estimation, to chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. If I can find it in this new Bible of mine, I'm going to read it in a few minutes. Exodus 40, verse 34 and verse 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this was a cloud and not necessarily called smoke. In our passage in Revelation, it's called smoke. Here it's just called a cloud. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there we had something that happened back in the days of Moses. And in the heavenly tabernacle, there's going to be smoke that will fill the heavenly temple. And that temple, of course, is going to be filled with the glory and the power of God. And no man can go into that temple until these seven angels come out of there with these plagues and execute the will of God. So, there's no access to the sanctuary until the smoke of the judgment of the plagues is all fulfilled. In other words, God will not have anybody interrupt His program of judgment. No man can do it. It said there, no man was able to enter into the temple. I'm not going to say there was anybody there that would have tried to prevent it, but it makes it very clear that if there was, it wouldn't be possible. And we'll leave it with that. Well, we'll stop there. That's the end of this chapter. It's short. One man said it's short and sweet. It is sweet in many respects and not as gloomy as some of the other things. But wait till you see what these seven bowls of wrath are. And then you'll see the vision of gloom and doom that John had in the book of Revelation.